Welcome, everyone. We celebrate today the fifth Sunday, or the fifth octave of Pentecost. In our reading from Matthew's Gospel, you heard of a story that appears in the other synoptic Gospels. Jesus goes to the other side of the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee. If you think of the Sea of Galilee kind of like a flock, right about 12 noon is Capernaum, or Capernaum. This is called, in the end of the gospel there you hear, his hometown. Remember how after Jesus had called the disciples from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is just a few miles from this spot, from Capernaum, they left their boats there on the shore and followed him up onto the hill or mountain, which eventually became known as the Mountain of Beatitudes. It's not really a mountain by our standards, but that's how it comes out in English. A very large gathering of hills. It's part of the hills that surround the Sea of Galilee and create this valley or this basin in which we have this lake. After the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, or after Jesus had preached to the people there, then he went down the other side of the hill and entered into the city of Capernaum, which is a fishing town. There he entered into Peter's house, a fisherman's house, one of those that he had called from the boats, and he remained there, healed Peter's mother-in-law, and remained there in the home. And from that moment forward, Peter's home was no longer simply a fisherman's home, but it was the home of someone who was called to become a fisher of men. Peter's home was no longer his home, but now Jesus' home. That did not mean that Peter and his wife and children and now healed mother-in-law had to move down the street, give Jesus his space. No, Jesus was welcomed into the house, and the house was now transformed by the presence of Jesus. We hear later on their boats. Many people think they abandoned their boats. Not what it means. It means they left their boats there on the shore for a few hours while they went up the hill. But they needed these boats again. They came down the hill. They went into the Capernaum. One of the disciples, one of the friends, maybe Peter or maybe John or James, went to get the boats. The next morning when Jesus comes out of Peter's house, there are great crowds gathering, and Jesus says, get into the boats. The boats were parked there right along the shore. These boats were not abandoned by Peter and James and John and Andrew. They were transformed. They were no longer boats for fishing for fish, simply, but rather first and foremost, while they were still fishing boats, their first and foremost were now at the service of the kingdom of God, at the service of Jesus. How did that happen? Because Jesus was now in that boat. This was no longer Peter's boat, but Jesus' boat. Not Andrew's boat, James and John's, the sons of Zebedee's boat. No, these were Jesus' boats now. And when Jesus would see them out there fishing, when he was done preaching or something, and told them to get in the boats, they got their boats, they pulled their nets in, did whatever he said, and they went. You never hear them at any point say, Jesus, sorry, just a minute. We're in the middle of a fishing trip, and we'll be with you in a bit when we have time. You know, we have other priorities here. No. Everything was now at the service of the kingdom of God. And it wasn't that their fishing industry or their wives and children or their boats or their homes were neglected, but rather they were transformed in the hands of Jesus. Jesus spent about 3 years approximately, we know from reading all four Gospels, approximately somewhere around 3 years in that northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, preaching in Capernaum and Bethsaida, Gennesaret, and other places. And after about 3 years, toward the end of the three-year ministry, Jesus goes over to this other side of the lake that we just heard about again. But something different happens. The Sea of Galilee, as I said, if you think of it like a clock, The western side from noon to six, the western Galilee was part of Judea, or the kingdom of the Jews. Technically Galilee from its district, but it was part of that region, part of that kingdom, controlled originally by Herod the Great and the Roman Empire, of course. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, from about 1 o'clock down to 6 o'clock, on the eastern side, was the Galilee of the Gentiles. These were pagans living there in the land. No Jews lived on that side of the lake. If you were a pious Jew or a Samaritan, you were on the western side. If you were a pagan, you were on the eastern side. How did they get there? Well, you recall the Assyrian Empire had come in and taken out the northern kingdom after the kingdom split between the north and the south. The kingdom of Israel became the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south, David and his descendants ruling in the south, and then various kings and monarchies ruling the north, until finally the northern kingdom succumbed to so much evil, so much worship of pagan gods and the immorality that came with it. Then finally the Assyrian Empire came in, and the Lord allowed them to conquer that northern kingdom. Why? He had warned the people through Moses in Deuteronomy chapters 8 and 9. He said, do not think that you are going into this land because of your own righteousness. No, you are going into this land because of the unrighteousness of the people who are there. This is my land, and it will not be filled with this kind of filth. At this time, the land was filled by the Canaanites and the Philistines and the rest, worshiping pagan gods. And not just worshiping pagan gods. We often think of a pagan as in an almost like a Christian sense. Well, they just worship a different god. No, it was a different kind of worship. The worship among the pagans involved liturgical orgies, which are called the fertility cults. You think of the golden calf incident on Mount Sinai. And child sacrifice. Why is that? Because as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians very clearly, what the pagans worship are demons. These are not just some make-believe gods that they conjured up. And so that's the problem with paganism, is they're worshiping gods that don't exist. No, there's a much graver problem we hear about it in the gospel today. You heard about how those men were down at the shore of the Sea of Galilee on this eastern side. Jesus had gotten in the boat with his disciples, went across to the eastern side. Can you imagine Peter and James? They'd never been there. You would never go over to that side of the lake if you are a pious Jew. I can imagine the conversations they were having as Jesus said, go. Okay, Jesus, Peter, John, are we sure we want to go? Maybe I'll just go fishing and you guys go with him. So they get to the other side, and what do they encounter? Exactly what the disciples were probably expecting. Pagans, swine everywhere, and men possessed by demons. This is the caricature of the pagan world, and rightly so. And what are those who are possessed by the demons doing? They're living by the tombs, it says. Living by the tombs. You recall in another passage how when a father comes to Jesus and asks for mercy, he says, Lord, I have a son, he's possessed. I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do anything. Can you please do something? And Jesus looks at the child and he asks, Lord, well, how long has he been like this? Well, since his youth, since his infancy. Often it's tried to throw him into the fire or into the lake to drown him. Can you do something? And so Jesus casts out the demon, and the boy is well. Notice what the demon had been trying to do to this child. Throw him into the fire, to throw him into the lake to drown him. This is what the demons were doing to these poor possessed men on the eastern side. They had gotten them that close. They were living among the tombs and right by the water. Very shortly, if Jesus had not shown up, those demons would have thrown those men into the fire or into the water. They desired the death of human beings. God is the author of life. He is the God of life, not of death. Think of what Satan did in the garden. He separated us from the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father gave His Word, His sacred Word. Do this, don't do that, and you will live. But Adam and Eve, as we all often don't trust the Word of our Heavenly Father. We don't have faith in it. We don't trust it. And we think we know better. And we have our best interests in mind. He doesn't really understand. This is like child with the parents. You who are parents know how this works. And so the child goes off and does the very opposite of what they were told to do. Because the child reasons that they know better than their parents. They don't hold to the word of their parents. And what happens is they often get hurt. And the relationship between the child and the parent is in rupture. Because they don't trust in the word. Hopefully they learn from the incident. And next time, obey the word. They stay with the word because with the word of the parent that unites them together and keeps them alive, a covenant of life, a family. And this is what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They didn't trust their loving father. They turned away from him, from that word of God that he had given them. But the word of God that was rejected by Adam and Eve in the garden, the word of God that came to Israel, on stone tablets, which they soon rejected also by worshiping the Egyptian god Apis, that golden calf. Their sin was not different than Adam and Eve, as St. Paul says in Romans 5. All sin in the end is the same. We are turning part of the creation into a god. All sin is idolatry. From Adam and Eve in the garden, thinking that that fruit, that creature, that created thing, could give them fulfillment and happiness and joy that only the creator of them and that fruit could give. What would have kept Adam and Eve in unity with their father, in communion with life, the source of life, the word of God. What would have kept ancient Israel in communion with God and Mount Sinai, the word he had given them as well, his word that he put on stone tablets for them. Shortly thereafter, you know, however, even after they said it, all the Lord has said, we will do. This is the restoration of Eden. Shortly thereafter, not too different from Adam and Eve, however, they went and worshiped the creature instead of the creator. But this god that they worship, this golden calf, the god Apis of the Egyptian cults, fertility cult, was not just simply a made-up god. It was a demon. This is why, as you read in the book of Exodus, that while Moses performs great miracles, the Egyptian sorcerers are often mimicking what Moses is doing. And so Moses, God says to Moses, do this. He does. He turns the Nile into blood. And as the people are amazed and just about to think that, man, this God of Moses must be pretty serious. We gotta pay attention to him. His sorcerers came out. They themselves oppressed by demons and worked sorcery to turn the Nile into blood. And so the people realized, consider, our gods are as powerful as the God of the Hebrews. Notice what the demons are doing, trying to turn us away, trying to turn the pagan Egyptians away, trying to turn Adam and Eve away, trying to turn Israel away from their loving Father. How? By ignoring, by not putting their trust in, not holding to the sacred word of God. Tragically, as the Israelites went into the promised land, and as I mentioned already, the people began to fall into great sin. Eventually, the kingdom divided into the north and the south. Both kingdoms were filled with idolatry, the north worse, at least in the beginning. And so God sent in the Assyrians, as he warned them, do not think that you are going into this land because of your own righteousness. No, you're going into this land because of the wickedness of the people who are there, who are worshiping these pagan gods, sacrificing their children to Moloch, fertility cults, and the rest. You are going into this land to remove the wickedness, to clean it up, to chase out the wickedness. And I'm using you to do that, not because of your own righteousness, but rather because of my righteousness, because of the promise I made to Abraham, your forefather, that I would give his descendants this land. But do not think that you are here because of your own righteousness. For I tell you, if you turn and become like the people that I am having you chase out of this land, and I will remove you from the land as well. And that's what happens when the Assyrian Empire comes in and takes the northern kingdom into exile. They had been removed from the land because the northern kingdom had fallen completely into polytheistic pagan worship, worshiping many, many gods, sacrificing their children to many of them, fertility cults, and the rest. Even though he had said to them at Mount Sinai, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before him. Eventually, you know, the southern kingdoms succumbed to polytheistic pagan worship as well. Solomon, the wise man, who had built the temple for Yahweh on the very rock there of Moriah, where David had directed him to put it, after having completed the temple, and after having heard the Lord say to him, this is recorded in 1 Kings, my eye shall always be on this house. I shall always look upon it and care for it and protect it and my people. If, here's a subjunctive clause that you didn't notice, if you keep my word, if you do not go off and worship the pagan gods, if you do not go off and worship the creature instead of the creator, why is God so concerned about us worshiping him? You can hear this language. He is a jealous God. That is, he doesn't want us worshiping other gods. This is anthropomorphic language to explain a great theological mystery. God loves us more than we love ourselves. Our love for ourselves is finite because we are finite beings. His love for us is infinite. Think as parents, your love for your children. And we're barely scratching the surface of the love of our Heavenly Father for his children. For we were made in his image and likeness. We hear in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 following. This is parent-child language. You look around, you can see kids look like the parents. And they act like them too, for better or for worse. We are in the image and likeness of our parents. But God made us among all creatures to be his children, to be restored, as we hear Paul say in Romans, to be refashioned again into his image and likeness through his Son. Jesus has come to restore us to the original plan. This is why we hear in John's Gospel in the prologue that those who have faith in him are born not of men, not of blood, not of the flesh, but of God. Born again as children of God, by the grace of Jesus Christ. And if we are in the image and likeness of God, that means we are to grow up eternally into his image and likeness. Like children, slowly growing more and more like their parents. If you ever looked in a mirror and looked at a picture of your childhood or of your parents when they were a child, or your grandparents, you can see. And sometimes it's hard to tell, when you look at especially children's pictures, or when we get elderly, am I looking at a picture of, is that my father, is that my grandfather? Or is that me when I was a kid? Or is that you, Dad? Is that me or is that you, Mom? I can't tell. We grow into the image and likeness of our parents. We grow to look more like them, and we grow to act like them as well. And this is a great gift of our nature from our loving Father, so that we, for all eternity, can grow into his image and likeness. Always growing in love. Always growing in his image and likeness. Always becoming more like him for all eternity. What a great gift. But when we turn and worship a demon, when we turn and worship a pagan god, we grow into the image and likeness of that. It's part of our nature. It's our hardwiring. We imitate those that we are around. You may remember maybe when you came home from school one day and you were acting a little different, or you said something at the table and your mom or your dad said, hey, do you have a new friend at school? Who do you hang around with? How did they know? Yes, there's a new kid at school. He came this week and we became best friends. How did you know? I didn't tell you. Well, we can tell from the way you're acting. You're talking differently. You're acting differently. And this could be for better or worse, depending on this kid, the new kid. But it's unavoidable. We will begin to imitate those that we are around. We're like parents. You may take somebody from this country, pick them up and throw them in, let's say, Australia. You leave them there for about 5-10 years, and you bring them back, and what are you going to hear? You're going to hear an Australian accent in an American. What happened? How'd you pick up an Australian accent? I don't know. It just happened. I remember I was living in a monastery about 7 months after college, and these guys, the abbot and the head monk, were from Australia. So I was hearing constantly Australian English, idioms, and then also the way they would speak. You would say dictionary, you'd say dictionary. You would say monastery, you'd say monastery. And so after a while, it started to sound more correct because this is what I was hearing. And I slowly started to speak like that. I'd catch myself kind of going back and forth in an American accent, Australian, and it was becoming stronger and stronger. Thank God I got out of there for 7 months. Australian. I like the story. So we become like the one we are with. God created us this way. So that when we are with God, when we hear his word, we repeat his word. When we watch him and see what he does, then we do what he does. Just like a child with a parent. It's part of our religious nature. Everyone is religious. Comes from a Latin word, meaning relationship. We live and exist in relationship with things around us. Ideally, most importantly, in relationship, in religious covenant with our Heavenly Father. But there's no escaping. It's part of our hardwire. Again, it's a gift from God so that we can easily grow into his image and likeness. But when we turn away from him and worship the creature instead of the creator, if we turn and worship some creature, even worse, some demon, or an image possessed by a demon, some false god, we slowly start to act and talk like the new friend in school. Like the one we're hanging around with, the one that we're focused on. Sometimes today you'll hear, oh, children today, the young people, they have no faith. They're not religious. They don't go to church. They don't, oh no, they're just as religious as you are. And they do go to their own church and they have their own hymns. No, no, Father, my daughter, she hasn't been to church in 5 years. Every Sunday when you try to go, she wants to stay home, so we just gave up. So she doesn't go to church. Oh, yes, she does. No, she doesn't. And you know what? She doesn't even like singing our beautiful hymns. Sometimes we would sing them at home. She doesn't want to sing them. Well, that's because she has other hymns. See, she has a different God or many other gods she's worshiping, and she has a religion that goes along with that God, and she even has hymns and a place to worship. It may be somewhere outside of the home, but typically she probably has a little prayer corner in her room. She has a poster of who knows who, Michael Jackson, Snoop Doggy Dogg, or whatever the kids are worshiping today. And she turns on her religious hymns. And she listens to her gods sing. And her gods, as she's listening, give to her their word. As she begins to imitate the words she's hearing. And she begins to dress like and look like and act like what she sees in these individuals, these teenage idols, which are truly idols, false gods, and some of them possessed by demons. And so our children are slowly growing in the image and likeness of a false god, and not just something that's made up, but a demonic personality that is behind that individual, that rock star, a demonic personality that's behind the god Apis or Molech or Baal. These are demons. Zeus and Venus, they're all demons. And they desire not our life, but our death. And that's what the serpent did in the garden. He realized that he could separate us from the word of our loving Father. If he could convince us that his word and his will was not our best and our best interest, then we would turn and listen to him. And being separated from our source of life, we would find death. And that's what happens, you know. The day in the garden that they cease to trust in the word of their loving Father is the very day that their relationship was broken. You cannot have a relationship without trust, without faith. And once their spiritual relationship with their loving Father was broken, that eventually manifested in their bodies as well, with their eventual death. But Jesus has come to restore our spiritual life to our loving Father so that our bodies might be restored to life as well. And even though the Assyrians conquered the north because of their paganism, and the Babylonians conquered the south eventually in 587, destroying the temple in Jerusalem, God had mercy. Though Solomon had built that temple and God had said, I will always remain here. My eyes shall always be on this place. I will protect it and my people. What happened instead? He said, but if you go and become like the people of this land, I will remove you from this land just like I did the people here before. What did Solomon go and do after he built the temple to Yahweh? He crossed the Kidron Valley and on the Mount of Olives built 1,000 temples for his 1,000 pagan wives. And his heart was turned away, we hear in 1 Kings. And he began to worship the gods of his pagan wives. And along with that, the king's new religion, all of Judea fell into polytheism. And so eventually the southern kingdom was destroyed as well, was removed from the land, just as God promised to them in Deuteronomy chapter 9. But God is a merciful Father. And when the people had repented through his grace, they were allowed to return to the land in the post-exilic period. The word of God that they had rejected in the garden, the word of God that they rejected at Mount Sinai, he sent to them in the flesh. And he dwelt among us. And those who received him, became, again, children of God. Refashioned in the image of our loving Father through his eternal Son. That word of God has interest not only in the descendants of Abraham, the Samaritans, the Jews. No, that word of God has interest in all the descendants of Adam. For they were all made in the image and likeness of God. As we hear in the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I will give you this land, I will make of you a great people, I will bless you, so that through you and your descendants, all the nations may be blessed. Abraham was called from the people for the sake of the people from whom he was called. He was called to be with God so that he could begin to be refashioned in the image and likeness of his loving Father, and then the rest of the nations would see what Adam was supposed to look like. But as you know, his descendants failed over and over until finally the word of God took on the flesh of Abraham, the flesh of Adam, and showed us what Adam was supposed to look like and talk like, be like, with a loving Father. And so he didn't just come to the Jews in Galilee, where the Jews in Judea are, to the Samaritans, these descendants of Abraham. He also showed his disciples that God desires the salvation of all men, St. Paul says. And so in his ministry, he said one morning to his apostles, get in the boats. Oh, where are we going to go, Jesus? Gennesaret, Bethsaida, you want to go? We're going over to the east side. You sure, Jesus? Don't you mean the west side? The east side? And they went across the lake. Within probably about an hour, with a good wind, they came to the shore. And they saw the destruction of demonic influences on the children of Adam. They saw men possessed by demons living near the lake, about to be thrown in by the demons so they commit suicide. Every demonic possession, oppression, and influence has as its ultimate end death. The death of the individual. And once that individual's dead, they now move on to the next victim. And so Jesus comes on mercy to these people who are also in need of salvation, for God desires the salvation of all mankind. And Jesus went across in the lake with his disciples, got out of the boats, and this is what they saw. And the demons, recognizing the word of God in the flesh, confronted him. Oh, Son of God, why have you come here before the appointed time? To torment us? If you were going to throw us out, throw us into the herd of swine. Why do they want to do that? Because at least they can drive the swine into the lake. They can at least kill something before they move on to the next bit. Otherwise, their mission is incomplete. If you cast them out of these two men, they go back to their master empty-handed. And so they beg for mercy. Let us go into the swine at least. What a great image. Unclean spirits into unclean animals. And Jesus has mercy. Go. Because what we'll see them do to the swine will be a great lesson to the apostles and the rest of the men of the Gerasenes. Immediately, they drove those that they possessed right into the water. Why? Because swine are irrational animals. They have basic instinct. The demonic possession is stronger than that. Those poor men possessed were still rational beings. And so they were fighting the urge to jump into the water. slowly but surely, as the demonic possession grew in its strength, the men would eventually be driven to madness and jump in and drown themselves. And so they couldn't kill these two men, so they could at least kill these creatures that have been made by God. And Jesus allowed this to happen through this finite evil of the death of these creatures and infinite good. So the disciples could see what the demonic possession leads to. So they could see in their own lives what sin eventually can do. And so that we, 2,000 years later, could learn this lesson as well. In Luke's gospel, this was the version of Matthew, in Luke's gospel, we hear about a little extra detail. First, in both stories, the people of the nearby village come out because the herders of the swine had fled back to the village and said, "You won't believe what just happened." "What?" "Well, a Jew with a couple of fishermen, some Jews came, some fishing boats. They got out on the beach. And you know those two crazy possessed guys down on the, he cast the demons out of them. And now they're acting normal." "Oh, that's interesting." "Well, that's not all." "What else happened?" "He just crashed our economy." "What do you mean?" "Well, you know, all of our swine herds, from which we survive by food and selling to the other peoples around us." "Yes." "They're all dead." "What happened?" "Well, when the men who were possessed became clean, then the swine suddenly rushed into the water and drowned. They're all floating out there on the waves. There goes our retirement plan. Certainly the economy's been crashed for a few years. Imagine trying to rebuild herds of swine for this town, which was surviving off these swine herds, their income, their economy. And what did the people of the village do? They then came out, and instead of bringing to them others that were maybe possessed, or being like that father who brought his son to Jesus, or bringing paralytics or those who needed healing to this rabbi from the other side, they came out instead and responded to their crashed economy. "Please go back to the place from which you came, you Jew. You have destroyed our livelihood." So Jesus gets back to the boat and they cross back over. This is often what happens when the world out there encounters Jesus. "Get away from me, for you are going to destroy my life, my economy. I'm perfectly comfortable with who I am. I want to stay here like this on this side of the shore. Go away." Luke's gospel tells us an extra little detail. One of the men whom he had healed, after the crowd left and back to the town and Jesus is getting into the boat, one of these men said to him, Lord, take me with you. Take me with you to the other side." Could you imagine this man? He doesn't want to go back to the pagan village. He doesn't want to go back and maybe risk this kind of life again. He wants to come with Jesus and the disciples in the boats over to the west side, where he can live with this man who has healed him. And Jesus says something very strange, I think, often when you hear it. Instead of saying, "Yeah, sure, get in the boat," Peter makes some room for him. He says, "No, you stay here. And you tell everyone what God has done for you, what the God of Israel has done for you. Not what your pagan gods, but what the God of the Jews on the other side, the God of Israel, what he has done for you." So the men went about, that man went out, says in Luke's gospel, and proclaimed everything Jesus had done for him. He understood that Jesus was divine. Incredible insight from a Gentile that the Jews on the other side had not yet begun to grasp. This story is not just a historical event 2,000 years ago that is quite interesting from a historical standpoint, what happened and what. No, it's a story for us. We are to be like that man. Have we not been healed of our demonic possession, oppression by Jesus? Have we not been restored to a right mind, clothed again properly, like a child of God in his grace? And we might want to flee, maybe off to a monastery or off into the mountains and go live in a cave. Maybe that's the point of some people, but that's not the point of the vast majority of us. Well, yes, disciples got into the boat with Jesus and got to go back over. Jesus told this man to stay where he was. You stay here. And you tell everybody what the God of Ishmael has done for you. This land needs to be restored to the kingdom of God. Right now, we only got half the lake. And the man went out and did these things. And the people listened. He had a testimony. He didn't just say, the God of Israel heals people. He said, the God of Israel healed me. And let me tell you about him and what he's done for my life. He's got a personal testimony. And that personal testimony is contagious. Whatever Jesus has healed us from in our lives, whatever type of sin or filth it is, that finite evil that we delved into can be a source of an infinite good. Just like the cross leads to the resurrection. They may have killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And so, though we may have rolled around in the mud with the hogs for a while, tragically, whatever life of filth or immorality you came from, saved by Jesus from that filth, saved from that possession like those men on the shore, that becomes part of your testimony. For we are called to God for the sake of the people from whom we were called, like Abraham. Whatever sin you have in your past, when that sin is conquered by the power of God, that becomes part of your testimony. And you now can go to people. Maybe you had drugs in your background. You can now speak from experience. Hey, man, you don't want to do that to yourself. Why? It's fun. Oh, no, it's not. I used to be like that. I used to do that. And I can tell you, if you want real joy, you want real euphoria, you want real happiness, you want Jesus. Don't worship the creature, but the creator. And then you will find fulfillment. Many of those who have had abortions, what a horrible, wicked thing, in repentance and through the grace of God, become the most powerful voices against that atrocity. Converts from the pro-abortion side of the fence, or those who have tragically had abortions, or have performed abortions and led abortion clinics, when they finally see and wake up to the atrocity of what they're doing, they often become the most powerful voices for the gospel of life. Does that mean we should seek sin that grace may abound? By no means, St. Paul says. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, he says. So the sin of Adam was finite, that the grace of Jesus is infinite. So then, should we sin all the more that grace may have? No, by no means, he says, no. But we can experience in this the incredible love of our loving Father and share that with those who are in need. Healing is possible. Repentance is possible. The grace of God. How's that going to happen? Through you and me. We're the men on the shore who have been healed by Jesus. And we are called to preach what he has done for us to all those around us. This original trip to the east side happened somewhere probably about the middle of his ministry. Somewhere maybe in the second year or something. At the end of his ministry, as a sign that he had completed his work among the Jews, he multiplied bread and they had their full. So much so that 12 baskets were left over. Plenty. After that, a sign that Jesus' ministry to the Jews was done, was complete. He had done everything he needed to do, and they had a great bounty of crumbs left over. He took his boys on a trip to Lebanon. He took them straight into pagan territory. And there they encountered a woman of the land, a Canaanite woman, who had a little girl who was possessed by demons. No surprise. And Jesus healed her, showing his disciples that these Gentiles have the potential of great faith. And with that, he healed the girl once he saw her great faith. The disciples learned something that day. So that shortly after that, as he returned at the end of this chapter, back to Galilee, he came back on the eastern side of the shore. Pagan side, the place where he had originally healed this man. And there he multiplied bread again for the Gentiles. And he healed. It says many of them brought their sick and their possessed to him, and he healed them. What's happened? What happened between the demon-possessed man and this town saying, get out of here, and Jesus' return, and then welcoming him and bringing their sick and their possessed to him? What happened? The preaching of the good news of that formerly possessed man. And so what are we going to do between the time Jesus has healed us and his return to the land? We need to go out there and preach the gospel of life. Because God desires the salvation of not just you and me, but everyone. Will they listen? Not all. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by are many. But you enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those that find it are few. But once we found that gate, we found the way back to the Father, that is Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to our brothers and sisters in Adam to share this great wealth of grace given to us by our Father to the rest of his children. So that when he returns to our shore, he will find many who will be bringing their sick and their possessed to him and be healed. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to age of ages.
Amen.